Turn, if you will, to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. I've really appreciated the singing this week and the effort that the church members put into that. It's a blessing. Amen. You know, it would be enough to make a person a Christian just to listen to the difference between Christian songs and hymns and the world. They sing the blues and this rap, I don't know what they're so mad about. And just leering songs and bitterness and sadness. But the only place in the world that there's any joy is in the heart of a Christian. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I remember after I became a Christian, many years ago, I worked in a restaurant. I was a young person. And there was an older black woman there that was a cook. And she said to me, she said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, how did you know?" And she said, "Because I see that you have joy." And you think about that, there isn't joy nowhere. People may have pleasure, and at times they may feel exhilarated, but there's no joy. That is a fruit of the Spirit and only exists in the life of a Christian. Now, it is needful that we be persuaded of God's goodness to us. As Christians, we can be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. When Satan first came to Eve and tempted her and brought about the fall of the human race, his temptation involved his suggesting to her that God was not good, that he was not benevolent, that his forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not caused by his love for them, but by his desire to keep something good from them. And so we need to be persuaded, if we're going to have joy in our hearts and if we're going to have a testimony for the world, of the goodness of God. Now, the possibility of our believing that God is good to us is based upon his promises. God deals with us according to promise. And so ours is to find the promises of God, to discern whether or not they belong to us, and to endorse them by faith. Now, in talking about God's goodness to us, there's many scriptures that speak of that. Speak of his goodness to us even in troubles and trials. God's blessings come in strange packages. Sometimes they come as trials and heartaches. We think way back in the book of Genesis, where Joseph was speaking to his brethren and he had been mistreated terribly. After his father died, they were afraid that he would use his power to maybe kill them. But he says in answering them, he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." And it's very possible that many in the world have evil intentions toward us, but nothing can happen to us but what God means for good. The 84th Psalm says, "For the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." The Bible says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul said in another place, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." James said, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." But the greatest promise, the most comprehensive promise that deals with God's goodness to us is in Romans 8 and verse 28. And really, it's just a blank check. I mean, if it's made out to you, there are no limitations. It says, "And we know And I hope you know this. And if you don't, if you're a Christian, may you come to know it today. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, that promise is worth more than all the money Sam Walton had when he died. I would rather that promise belong to me than to have all the wealth of, and I don't have any idea who the wealthiest man on earth is, but Sam Walton, when he died, had $25 billion. I don't even pretend to know how much money that is, but I have a blank check. You say, what's a blank check worth? Whatever you write, fill it out for. Of course, it depends on who gave you the check. My blank checks are not worth too much. But God's blank checks, there are no limitations with the Lord. Well, we want to look at this promise. First of all, we want to look at those who are the recipients of this promise. It says that all things work together for good to them that love God. And so the first thing we understand is that this promise belongs to those who love the Lord. You know, they are the only ones that could safely receive it. If the world was told that all things work together for good, they would immediately plunge into all manner of sin. I was thinking this morning as I read this promise, I thought of the Muslim hope. Here a Muslim ties dynamite or TNT to himself, goes into a place, blows himself up, kills a bunch of people, and says, and the reason he does it is because he believes now he'll go to a place filled with black-haired, beautiful maidens. But you think of Christianity. All things work together for good to them that love God. And those that love God love their fellow man. And they love the Lord, and they can safely receive this promise. But lest we become proud and think, well, sure, I have this promise. I love the Lord. The Lord goes on to explain, them that love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. And so the reason we love God is because God called us. We love Him because He first loved us. And this does away with our self-righteousness. And this reveals the overreaching purpose of God. God works all things after the counsel of His own will. And we have a salvation. We're predestinated to the adoption of sons according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. It's no wonder that our salvation involves the purpose of God, because there's not anything in this universe that doesn't involve the purpose of God. Can you say that all things work together for your good? Do you love God? Have you been called? You know, Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, "Beloved, knowing your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." And so the recipient are those who are Christians, those who love God, those that have been called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing we want to notice is the nature of this promise. Paul did not say that all things were good. We live in a world of evil. We live in a world where bad things happen to us. But Paul said that all things work together for good. That's altogether different than saying all things are good. Years ago, I was out visiting, and I knocked on a door, and elderly lady, she seemed sweet, answered the door, and she said, "Would you come in, young man, and read some scripture to me?" I know, I later learned she had an ulterior motive in that. So I come in, I sit down, I open the Bible, I start reading. She said, "I don't like that. Read another somewhere else." And I started reading somewhere else. "I don't like that." And I start wondering, what's the matter with this lady? Well, come to find out, she was a Christian Scientist. And she didn't believe that there was any such thing as sin or death or sickness. She thought those were errors in the mortal mind. So every verse that I would read, if there was any mention of anything negative. Well, Christians are not people that live in a world of their own creation. We recognize that there's evil all around us. We recognize that bad things happen to good people. But our joy is based on the fact that God works all things together for good, that even though men may mean it for evil, that God means it for good. And then let me say something else about this promise. I think something that we too often miss. Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. Oftentimes when negative things happen to us, we say, well, all things are working together for my good. And even this negative event is working together for my good. Now, isn't that indicative of the way we're always thinking about ourselves? Did you ever stop to think that when bad things happen to you, it may be for somebody else's good? Let me give you an illustration. This epistle that we're reading out of Romans, the great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament. Listen to this verse. This is found in Romans 1:13. Paul says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Paul said, you know, very often I purposed in my heart, I wanted to come to Rome. That was my desire. But I was hindered. I was not able to do it. You know what happened because he couldn't come to Rome? He wrote a book. And you and I have that book. And I'm preaching out of it this morning. And sometimes we forget that the things that are negative that happen to us may be for the benefit of other of God's people. And we're to rejoice in that. Amen. The scripture, as Joseph said, God meant it for evil, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive this day. I think of Job, what terrible things he went through. And yet he came to rejoice. But how many people have been blessed by the experience of Job? Let me say this to you. We are never a blessing to other people apart from our own suffering. Christ blessed us by His agony on the cross and by His life of self-denial. And you take, for instance, a pastor. I found this in my life, that the only way that God ever used me was through suffering. And I was telling somebody the other day about somebody that had been converted. The Lord had apparently used our witness to the salvation of a soul. And I talked about the agony that I'd gone through with this individual and the persecution that I'd had to deal with from them. And so we should not think of the promise as only having reference to ourselves. You know, God may break your heart so that you can comfort somebody else. Amen. With the comfort that you receive from the Lord in that. Now that brings us to the power behind this promise. What is the power behind this promise that Paul could say that all things work together for good? I was thinking of, I'll take one out if I can find one. You know what that is? That's a piece of paper with green ink on it. Now, used to be, it said silver certificate. You know what that meant? That meant that this was a warehouse note. That there was a big warehouse somewhere, and they had silver that backed up each one of these bills. And you could take it and demand silver, and they'd have to give you the value in silver, what this was worth. Now, this is no longer a silver certificate. It's now a piece of paper with green ink on it. That's why you can have inflation, because the federal government just prints these. You know, they won't let us. They put us in jail if we just print them. But the federal government just prints them. Well, it's something, you know, for instance, My son has a business. And one thing you learn, when somebody doesn't care what something costs, they're probably not planning to pay for it. I'd rather when a person, you know, seems very concerned about the cost, that means they plan to pay for it. Well, what is the power behind this promise? What is true? What is there in the Lord that enables us to believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose? Well, let's look in the very context, Romans chapter 8. The first thing I would say is the intercessory work of the Spirit of God. Look in verse 26 and 27. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." I don't mean to quote the Greek language to show off any knowledge I have, because I don't have very much. But I think this is pertinent. The Bible speaks of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible speaks of the intercessory work of Christ. Now, you're used to realizing that one of the titles of the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. But something that's easy to miss, in 1 John, it says, "Little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, the word advocate is the same Greek word that's translated comforter. That's why Jesus said, "I'll send another comforter," because he was the comforter. And when he left, he sent another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. So we have two advocates, Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word, Greek word paraclete, means one called alongside, as with a lawyer. Now, you know, there's two things that a lawyer can do for you. He can go into court and speak for you, or he can tell you what to say, or tell you what not to say. Now, Jesus Christ is our comforter. He's our advocate. He goes in the presence of the Lord. He is constantly in the presence of God. He's the center of attention in heaven, and his wounds speak. They say all that needs to be said. Amen. These sins are paid for. But the Holy Spirit is our advocate, but he doesn't go before the Father. He tells us what to say. But Paul mentions that there's more than even the Holy Spirit just leading us in verbal prayer, that he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, here's what I think is meant by that, and I'm sure there's a depth that none of us fully understand. But there are desires in the heart of a Christian. The psalmist said, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." And, you know, I pray to God verbally. I express my desires. But beyond that, there's a groaning in my heart, a dissatisfaction that'll be there until the trumpet sounds and I receive a new and glorified body. And here's the thing. I, as a Christian person, don't know what to pray for. I might be sick and I might say, "Lord, heal me." Maybe it's not the Lord's will to heal me. I may have a trial and I might say, "Lord, remove that trial." Maybe it's not God's will to remove that trial. We don't know. But the Spirit of God puts this groaning in our heart, this desire to be perfectly in the image of Christ, to awake in His likeness. And we don't know the mind of God, but the Spirit of God does. And so you see, we're told, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You say, "Brother Ron, why do all things work together for your good?" Listen, when you pray according to the will of God, God hears and answers that prayer. But there are some prayers we pray that we don't even understand, and those are the groanings that come forth from the Spirit of God, and those are according to the will of God, and God hears those. You say, "Well, a groaning doesn't say anything." I bet if your little child is groaning, it'd say something to you. And so the power of prayer, but the power of prayer, even beyond what we're able to verbalize, even beyond what we're able to understand. And many times we intellectually do not know what the will of God is, but the Spirit does. And He places within our heart a desire to have the will of God carried out, and that we might be sanctified and made more and more in the image of Christ. Second of all, this promise is true that all things work together because of the Father's purpose of grace. Let's read verse 28, 29, and 30. Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. He's telling us why this is true. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." You know, the Bible says the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. You say, when, Brother Ron, were you the object of God's mercy? From eternity past to eternity future. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Psalm 103, verse 17. And so you have here a chain of grace, a five-linked chain of grace that stretches from eternity to eternity. Let's look at these five links. In verse 29, we have the first link, "for whom He did foreknow." You say, now, what does that mean? Well, the word "know" or "foreknow" here is used not as the Greeks would understand it, but as the Hebrews would understand it. Knowing had the could have the meaning of an intimate love or relationship with. The Bible says, David said, "I will not know an evil man." David knew a lot of evil men, but he would not love and intimately have a fellowship with a wicked man. God said of the nation of Israel, "You only have I known of all people of the earth." Jesus said that one day the wicked will hear these words, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you." God wasn't saying, "I never knew about you." He was saying, "I never had an intimate relationship with you. I never loved you in a special way." It can even have physical connotations. The Bible says Adam knew his wife and she conceived, speaking of marital intimacy. And so that is no surprise. You say, why is it no surprise? Why should it surprise us that salvation began in the love of God? And so it begins with God's love, whom He did foreknow. And it's a foreknowledge because it's a love that was in existence before we existed. But God set His love upon us. Then we have God's goal. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. You always form the purpose and the goal before you go about carrying it out. God had a people whom He loved, and He had a purpose for them, and that purpose was to make them like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing God could have done for us more wonderful than that. Amen. Now, having loved a people and formed a purpose for them, He began to carry it out. You and I had three problems. You and I have three problems, or I could say had three problems. Actually, we still have at least one problem. But God is carrying out His grace in dealing with our problems. He loved us. He formed a purpose to make us like Christ. And then He began to deal with the problems that kept that from happening. First of all, we have a spiritual problem. We're dead in trespasses and in sins by nature. We're at enmity with God. We don't love God. We don't understand the things of God. So the Bible says, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And when He called us, He took care of our spiritual problem. He called us from death to life. Amen. He called us from darkness to light. He called us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He called us as a lost sheep. And so in doing that, He took care of our spiritual problems. Man, I came into this world and I was born of Christian parents and I didn't love God. And I was dead spiritually to the things of God and at enmity with God. And one day, He called me. And the light turned on. And life came. I love the words of that old hymn. And thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. And there was a day when God arrested me. You know, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, he also wrote these words, Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather die than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in, else I had still refused a taste and perished in my sin. We had a spiritual problem, but God called us. Then we had a legal problem. And so He took care of that. It says, whom He called, them He justified. Amen. Justification involves the forgiveness of sins, but it involves more than the forgiveness of sins. It involves the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We're not just forgiven, but we're justified through the grace and through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we had and still have, every one of us in here today, a physical problem. You say, what are you talking about, a physical problem? You're talking about your hair fell out and you need glasses? Well, that's part of the problem, but that's not the worst part of the problem. The worst part of the problem, the thing that really bothers me, is this body is a body of sin and death. Paul calls it a vile body, a body of sin and death. But the Bible says, whom He justified, them He also glorified. And that glorification refers to the resurrection and the translation of God's people into the physical image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that all things work together because of the Father's purpose of grace. And how I thank God for this purpose of grace. Thirdly, this promise is true because of a grace-based logic. Notice how Paul uses logic. Beginning in verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul's using logic like this. God is all-powerful. God is all-wise. God is everywhere present. If God's for us, who can be against us? No one can successfully oppose the Lord. There is no wisdom or power against the Lord. You know, if you're here trying to fight the Lord, you're making a bad mistake. My son was a wrestler, and he was telling me, he said that he wrestled in college, and he said that they studied judo. And so they talked about the different judo masters, and there was one who was a particularly famous, renowned judo instructor. And they said to fight with him was to fight an empty shirt. If you pushed him, he wasn't there. You fell. If you tried to jerk him, he wasn't there. He was the master of the counter move. And everything you tried to do, he used against you. Well, listen, that's what's going to happen when you fight against the Lord. Satan had Christ crucified and got his own head bruised when he did it. And you can't win against the Lord. But those of us that are Christians, God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We that are Christians, we have children and we love our children, but we don't always have the power to remove heartaches from their lives, and we wouldn't have the wisdom to know what we should do if we did have the power. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. And those that are God's children, God is for them. And then Paul reasons concerning God's gift. Look in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What if when Sam Walton was dying, he had called me in and he said, Ron, I'm going to give you all my $25 billion. And I'd say, thank you. I'll think of you while I spend it. And then on the way out, I said, by the way, can I have a drink? No, you can't have a drink. That's what Paul is reasoning from the greater to the less. If God spared not his own son. Think about this when you pray, and this gives confidence. What did God do for you? He gave his son. God commended his son towards us. God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, do you think if God gave his son that he's going to withhold any lesser thing? That he's going to withhold anything that's truly for your good? And so we can say all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. And we can believe that because we can reason that God spared not his son. And if he spared not his son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And then Paul reasoned from the power of God's legal decree. In verse 33 and 34, he said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The devil says, I ought to pay. God said, justified. Amen. The world says, you ought to go to hell. The scripture says, Christ died for me. The ladies sang, I sing because there's an empty tomb. You know, the Bible says he was risen for our justification. You say, Brother Ron, you ought to be condemned for your sin. I ought to be. But on the other side of the world, there's an empty grave. And that grave says that he died for my sins, but they were all put away, and he's not dead anymore. It's a paid in full. Amen. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And my point was, in talking about the scars, the Bible doesn't say nail-scarred hand. A scar is something that's healing. The Bible says, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And what that's simply teaching is that what Christ did on the cross is never forgotten in heaven. You know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he may attempt to condemn me, but God never forgets what took place when Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And then all things work together for good to us because of God's invincible love. Notice verse 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, the scriptures admit that bad things happen to good people. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But Paul goes on to say, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death doesn't separate us from God's love, nor life. You say, well, if I died now, I might go to heaven, but if I live, I might. No, life cannot separate us from the love of God. Nor angels, the devil himself, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. You say, I fear the future. Listen, we don't have to fear the future if we are the objects of God's love. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the Bible speaks of the spirit of Antichrist and says that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But it's not possible. It's not possible. God's love is invincible. I was thinking of a verse that describes love in a very odd way. This is from the Song of Solomon. Listen to these words. Set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thy arm. For love is strong as death. Death seems almighty. It's appointed unto man once to die, but the Bible says love is as strong as death. Jealousy as cruel as the grave. You get between love and the object, and you're going to have a problem. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. In other words, if you offered a man everything you have for the object of his love, you'd be wasting your time. God's love is invincible. People speak of God's love as though it were some weak, well-wishing. God's waiting for us to take the first step. Listen, the love of God is invincible. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And I was disappointed in one of our former presidents. They were quoting this portion of Scripture, and they quoted verse 39, where nothing shall separate us from the love of God, and they stopped. But it doesn't stop there. It tells us how this love is, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, let's talk a few moments about this check endorsed. This is an unconditional promise. There's Christian people that have not fully understood this promise, but it didn't cause it not to be true. It's an unconditional promise. I remember hearing about an old slave, and he didn't understand finances too well. And for some reason, he was very poor. His master had died and had made him the heir of his fortune. And they came to him and they said, you've been made the heir of your master. He didn't really understand what all that meant. And they said, well, he's left you his money. And he said, well, you reckon there's enough to buy a bag of flour? We may not understand the promise of God, but that doesn't put any limitations upon it. Amen. You say, Brother Ron, how do we endorse this check that we've received from the Lord? First of all, we need to learn the Holy Scriptures. We need to learn the promises of God. And that's what I'm trying to do this day, to bring this promise before you. Second of all, we need to have faith in God's promise. Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. I hope you know that today. And then we need to have joy. James said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, that's hard, but it's possible. You know, Paul and Silas were in the jail at the midnight hour, and they sang unto the Lord. God gives songs in the night. We ought to at least be able to thank God. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now you say, Brother Ron, in the real world, people suffer and Christians suffer. That's right. But let me tell you, even when our hearts are borne down with sorrows, in here, we ought to be able to say, Lord, I thank you. This hurts. I heard somebody say, it's not tribulation if you don't tribulate. I'm not sure how good English that is. But there are times when we're going to experience tribulation, but that doesn't mean that in our heart we can't say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. The Apostle Peter recognized that we could be burdened down. He said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And there are times when our hearts are heavy. But still, we ought to have that knowledge that buoys us up, that all things work together for good, and that our Heavenly Father is doing that which is for our good. Let me tell you a little story. My dad, I had a wonderful dad, and I miss him. He's been dead now for, I don't know, 7 years. When he was dying, he had a disease that somewhat paralyzed you, and it eventually would paralyze the face to where there was no expression. I didn't understand the disease, and I wondered why toward the end of his life he had no expression on his face, but the disease would progress from one side to the other so that if you tried to smile, your face would just twist up. Well, the last few days of his life, he was not able to speak so that you could understand. And he got frustrated. He would try to talk to us, but you couldn't make out what he was saying. So I was there just a couple of days before he died. And as I got ready to go, he looked at me and he grimaced and his face twisted all up. And it was very clear that it was intentional. And I just looked at him. I didn't say anything. I just looked at him and wondered what that was all about. Well, I left, and he died just very soon after that. Sometime after he was dead, it suddenly struck me. He was smiling at me. He couldn't speak. He couldn't say anything that I could understand. And he had a lucid moment, and he thought he would show his love by smiling at me. But when he smiled, his face just twisted up. And I thought of the words of the hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Sometimes it's going to look like God's frowning at you and grimacing at you. But God is always smiling at his children. A great trial may come into your life, but that may be the greatest blessing that you have. Well, we that are saints, how we need to honor God by believing his promises and rejoicing in the things that he sends into our life. But then let me close by speaking to those that are here today that are lost. How wonderful it is to know Christ, to be able to say that all things work together for good. But you know what the Lord said about Judas? He said it had been good for that man that he had not been born. If you're a Christian, everything works for your good. If you're here today without Christ, nothing works for your good. In fact, if you die the way you are now, it'd been better for you if you had not been born. Listen, Christ is all important. He's the only matter of value. Amen. The only thing in life that really matters is, do I have Jesus Christ? People say, why is Christ so important to you? Because he's everything. He's all. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the true riches. He's the door. He's the water of life. Spurgeon told a story. He said he was out walking one day and he met a young man. And he began to witness to him. And the young man was very nice looking, healthy. It was obvious from his appearance that he was wealthy. And the young man said to Spurgeon, why would I want to become a Christian? I have everything that I need. And Spurgeon said, would you walk with me just a few moments? And they walked to an apartment house, and it had three floors, and they went up to the second floor, and Mr. Spurgeon knocked on a door, and a feeble voice said, come in. And there was a woman laying there in the bed, and Mr. Spurgeon called her by name. She had been one of the church members at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he said, how do you feel, sister? And she had arthritis. She said, I hurt all over like a toothache. And he said, how are you doing financially? And she said, well, if it weren't for some gifts from the folks at the Tabernacle, I wouldn't have food to eat. And she said, my room only stays warm because I'm here between the two buildings. And then he looked at her and he said, this young man, he's wealthy, he lives a life of pleasure, he's healthy, he's nice looking, but he doesn't know Christ. Would you trade places with him? And Mr. Spurgeon said she almost raised up out of that bed and said, "Trade places with him?" Listen, if you're not a Christian, there's nobody that knows the Savior that would trade places with you. If you have Christ, you have everything. If you do not have Christ, you have nothing. You have worse than nothing. It had been good for you if you had not been born. God bless you.